Well, Shabbat Shalom again. And we are here in the Sea of Galilee on a rainy day, which is good sometimes, always good in the land. And Shabbat Shalom to anyone who may hear this tape later. I feel a real burden in my heart to give a message today. It's called "He Takes Away the First to Establish the Second." And in almost 25 years as a believer, I don't think I've been more distraught in my calling than in the last several months. You know, we know in the end time a lot of things that it talks about and things that are going to happen. But when you start to see these things happening, it really, really tears your soul away. And over the last several years, and it seems to be happening quicker and quicker, there is more and more false doctrines coming into the belief systems, more and more chaos that's coming, and so many things. It's almost now on a weekly basis and sometimes even on a daily basis that we hear about somebody else denying the deity of Yeshua, somebody else who's getting into whatever. You know, it's some of the things are almost comical. People saying the Sabbath is on a Tuesday or a Thursday, and they wouldn't be so. It would be funny if it wasn't that people are actually keeping these things and doing these things. But when it starts getting into more serious things of denying the deity of Yeshua or denying him completely, saying the Apostle Paul is a heretic, denying the New Testament. And recently, the new thing that's come up now, some of you, I think, were even at Monte Judas feast site, that the book of Hebrews is not a book of the Bible. And you wonder to yourself, you say, where is this going to end? And when you see it happening so quickly and the path it's going on, it's got me scared to death. You know, when you look at those scriptures, in the end time, even the elect would be deceived. And 10 or 15 years ago, although you know it's got to be true if it says it, you're not really seeing how it can be. You know, how can the elect be deceived? We're watching every day, we're reading our Bibles, and as you start to see the elect be deceived, and even people that you're close with, it just really becomes a really sobering situation. I want to start in 1 Timothy 1. And verse 5 through 8, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 through 8, it says, "But the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience in faith not pretended, from which having missed the mark, some turned aside to empty talking, wishing to be teachers of law, neither understanding what they say nor about what they confidently affirm. And we know the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully." And I feel we're living in these times, you know, where people wishing to be teachers of law and really not even understand what they're teaching. You know, when you hear these things, there's no new covenant. There's no such thing as a new covenant. And it's like, what? Where are you getting that from? And today I'm going to talk about what's the difference of the old covenant to the new covenant? Why did there have to be a new covenant? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Convict, warn, encourage with all long-suffering and teaching. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lust they will heap up for themselves teachers tickling the ear, and they will turn away from the ear from the truth and will be turned away to myths. But you be clear-minded in all, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fully carry out your ministry. And in a time of internet and chat rooms and all kinds of information at your fingertips on everything, it's the most dangerous time we've ever lived in. And we haven't even entered the end time. This is nothing. Like it says, when you start to see this and this and this, and don't worry, the end hasn't even started yet. And it's scary to me to think, if things are this way now, if you're seeing people fall by the way, it's like there's a scripture in Jeremiah that says, if we're not able to run with the footmen, how can we run with the horses? And I wonder, when I look at some of this stuff, why on earth people even bother with it? You know, I mean, we probably get... My dad told me his room is becoming like a I guess, a garage, you know, with the books we get every week and papers we get from people. And I mean, every week at least one or two books and papers and piling up like anything. And just out of time-wise, a lot of it I can't read. And when you look at a lot of it, you don't want to read. And we just decided I don't want any trash coming by my head anymore. You know, I don't even want to know why Monty Judah doesn't believe in the book of Hebrews. I don't even want to know it. I'm to the point where I don't want to even hear the heresy. And when I see people clinging to these things, running to these things, you know, and I wonder the first thing, and I've said it for as long as we've been in ministry and before that, you know, anybody that has a catalog, have your antennas up. You know, when we look at the basis of that, freely you receive, freely you give. You know, somebody that's supposed to be sacrificing his life as a servant of the gospel, and we're going to places and spending $50 to enter a meeting, you're spending hundreds of dollars to sit there and listen to somebody preach, and at the end they have tables of things back there, selling tapes, selling books, selling this, and marketing back and forth and back and forth. And it really, it's got me to the point where I'm sick to my stomach. I'm sick to my stomach for the people doing it, because I know the accountability they have, and I'm more sick for the people that are out there buying it. You know, the religious junkies, they can't help themselves. But I really think it's coming to the point, and I want to do a message shortly on cleansing the temple. You know, that if we love these people, we should cut them off. You know, when you talk about Babylon, and they're all teaching right about our coming out of Sunday and coming out of Christmas. Well, what about coming out of commercial Babylon? What about stopping to buy their wares that they're bringing to you every single time? Come here at feast time and go up to the Christian embassy here and see 7,000 people there and millions of dollars flying by in 8 days. See how many people are set up selling horns and this and tapes and everything else. You'll pay $400 almost just to walk in the door and hear the sermons. And every year it gets higher. Where is this ending? Where is this going to? And where it's coming from and where it's leading to is every kind of chaos you can imagine. And I'm telling you, if it isn't affecting you yet, it will. It will one way or the other. And I've had people that say, oh, in our little congregation, we don't have to worry about that. And then all of a sudden, in our little congregation, you know what just came up this week? Because somebody in your congregation, either tomorrow or the next day or next week, they are going to be on the internet or they're going to be at a meeting or they're going to get this book and they're going to be getting into this stuff. And in Israel, we have personally, just over the last couple of years, have seen hundreds of believers turn away from Yeshua. Worldwide, it's thousands of them. Whole congregations, people sending me tapes from whole messianic congregations that are turning away from Yeshua, going into Judaism. And it's not just Judaism. It's all different ways of this heresy that's coming. And really, it's coming to a point where we really have to look and say, you know, how do we start? I want to start in Hebrews 8, though, to get into this. Because one of the big problems in the Messianic movement is they do not understand the fact that there's a new covenant. And what good is it to believe in a Messiah if you don't understand the new covenant? Jewish people believe in the Messiah. And what's happening now is you're getting this uniformity with Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. They're all coming to a central point of saying, yeah, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. As soon as you take his deity away, everybody's on the same level, even Jewish people. I've never seen before, and you can talk to anybody here in the land, where more Jewish people are accepting Yeshua as a good person, a good man. But if all he was a good man, we better jump in the Sea of Galilee behind us. Because all of us are going to die in our sins. As it says in John, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If all he was a good man, if he was not the son of Yahweh, if he wasn't the eternal being and the creator of all of us, we're in big trouble. And you can't, anybody that comes with anything other than that, you've got to turn it away. We shouldn't even allow it to come into our it's okay. But let's start in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. It says, but now he has gotten a more excellent ministry by so much he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And we're going to see today, we're going to see the first covenant, And we're going to see the second covenant. We're going to see the promises and the blessings and cursings of the first, and the promises of the blessings and cursings, or promises, not cursings, of the second. And we're going to see that clearly the new covenant is a better covenant, built on better promises. And I think part of the problem with Monty Jude and some of these other guys is they don't believe this. They don't believe there's a new covenant. They say it's just one covenant, and they don't believe there's a new covenant, because they don't understand some New Testament scriptures. So instead of saying, okay, I don't understand this, maybe I'm looking at it wrong, what they start to say is, the Bible's got to be wrong. Let's start taking this book away, and what's going to be the book tomorrow that's going to be taken away? To a lot of them, it's the whole New Testament. That's the next thing. Okay, you know something? If I don't understand it, then let me just walk away from this chair. I don't have to be a teacher. But don't let me start to tear down the things that Yahweh built up, because it's not fair to the people that are sitting there. And the accountability of these people, I pray for them. I'm sure he's sincere in what he's doing, the same as the other ones are, although he's sincerely wrong. But there is a great accountability when you're taking people away from Yeshua's deity and some of these things that are central to our beliefs. Let's go to just two verses now from Hebrews 8, and I'll read verse 7 and 8. It says, for if the first was faultless, place would not have been found for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will make an end on the house of Israel and on the house of Judah. A new covenant shall be. Pretty simple. Because of the fault for the people, he clearly says that there's a first covenant and there's a second covenant. And because this is so clearly written in Hebrews, that's the main reason why Monty Judah said it's not a book of the Bible. Because it clearly shows a distinction of the priesthood, of Levi being inferior to Melchizedek, and the Old Covenant being inferior to the New Covenant. Why should we be afraid of that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with Melchizedek priesthood being greater and superior to Levi? And what's wrong with the New Covenant being superior to the Old Covenant? And just like I read here, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The Torah is something that's supposed to point us to the reality of Messiah. The minute we start putting the Torah above the person who wrote it, we're in big trouble. Just like we're talking about, you know, the whole issue with divorce and remarriage and these things, and somebody saying, well, what does the Torah say? Well, why not read the words of the person who wrote the Torah? Isn't that enough? If the person who wrote it is telling you what he said about this subject, why are we missing that point? You know, we want to take one little scripture somewhere that may be hard to understand and come up with 100 different ways of interpreting it, instead of listening to the person who wrote that scripture telling you what the interpretation is. And it's like that with most things. Yeshua came to magnify, to put a magnifying glass on the Torah. And in every single case, whatever in the Torah was foggy, he made clear. So if there's something there we're not sure of, go to his writings, go to the red letters. But what are they telling us today? They're telling us that most of the red letters aren't his words, that they don't mean anything. You know, it's a scary time. Very, very scary time. Let's go to the book of Joshua 24. And let's read a little bit about the Old Covenant. And I think this is the main problem that happens with some of these people, is because they don't see the weakness in the Old Covenant, that they're not understanding why there needed to be a new one. And what did we just read? What was the weakness? The people. The weakness was the inability of the people to keep it. Was the weakness the law? No, not at all, as we're going to see. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was holy, just, and good, and perfect. It was the inability of the people to keep it. Joshua 24, I'm going to start in verse 14. It says, and now fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and turn away from other deities that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. And you serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose for you today whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people replied and said, far be it from us to forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh, our Elohim, is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves, and who has done these great signs for our eyes. Drop down to verse 19. And Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve Yahweh, for he is holy Elohim. He is a jealous Elohim. He will not lift up from you your sins or your transgressions. When you forsake Yahweh and you serve strange deity, then he will turn away and do evil to you and consume you after he has done good to you." Pretty simple. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen Yahweh for yourself to serve him." For they said, "We are witnesses. And now turn away from the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve Yahweh our Elohim, and we will listen to his voice." And Joshua made a covenant with the people on that day and laid on them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. It's funny, right where we were reading about. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Elohim and took a great stone and raised it up there under the oak of the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the sayings of Yahweh which he has spoken with us, and it shall be against you for witness that you not lie against your Elohim." And Joshua sent the people away, each to his inheritance. So very, very clear here. At the point, they're ready to enter the promised land, and they're ready to enter, you know, this covenant. What does Joshua say? You can't do it. And you know what? If you enter this covenant and you sin, your sins are not going to be forgiven. And what did the people say? They're reading the beginning of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. They're seeing the blessings. And they're saying, "I know that, but we want to do it anyway." And they enter the covenant. And we clearly see, though, there is not salvation in the Sinai covenant. There is the promise, but there is not salvation. It was a covenant of cause and effect, of blessings and cursings. The covenant was not the law itself, but an agreement about the law. And like I said, we're not going to read through Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, but clearly you've read it many times. There are blessings for obedience, there are cursings for disobedience. The covenant was an agreement about the law, but not the law itself. And like I've said before, you could look at it this way. If you had a contract on your house to sell your house, and then all of a sudden, you know, you put 10% up, or the person puts 10% to buy your house, and all of a sudden the deal falls through, what happens? You rip up the contract. You don't rip up the house. The law, the covenant was an agreement about the law, but not the law itself. So the law doesn't disappear because the contract disappeared. If you go to Deuteronomy 27, 26... we'll see why the covenant was impossible for them to keep. Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is he who does not confirm to do all the words of this Torah to do them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who does not confirm to do all the words of this Torah to do them. So here it is. You put your name on that paper and you sin once, you're under a curse. That's what Galatians 3 exactly quotes the scripture. And then what does it say right after that? That Yeshua became a curse so we don't have to be under the curse of the Torah. This is a curse. The curse wasn't the law itself. The curse was the breaking of the law. If you never broke one law, then you wouldn't be under any curse. There is no curse in the Torah for obedience. But again, we're human beings. How long does it take us to do something wrong? And in the Torah, in the Old Covenant, in the Sinai Covenant, it was a covenant of cause and effect, blessings and cursings. So each person who joined that covenant and their descendants wound up being under a curse. And the curse was disobedience, like we said. Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Because some people will say, well, on the Day of Atonement, though, you know, the high priest can go in and sins are forgiven. And it's debatable whether those are unintentional sins or intentional sins. But one thing is for sure. On the Day of Atonement, murder, idolatry, and adultery were not forgiven. Those were only sins punishable by death, and we're going to read it here in the Torah. Numbers 35, starting in verse 15. "These six cities shall be for a refuge to the sons of Israel and to an alien and to a sojourner in their midst, that any person who kills anyone unaware may flee there. And if he strikes him with an instrument of iron and he dies, he is a murderer. Dying, the murderer shall die. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which he dies and he dies, he is a murderer. Dying, the murderer shall die. And if he strikes him with a wooden instrument in his hand by which he dies, and he dies, he is a murderer, dying, the murderer shall die. No repentance, no forgiveness. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. If you murdered somebody, you have a death penalty. You have to die. It's the only way, according to the Sinai Covenant. Now let's go to Matthew 5. Let's look at Yeshua. Remember what we said. He brings a magnifying glass, and he's magnifying this law. He's showing us not only the letter of the law, but he's showing the spiritual intent. It's almost like my book that I wrote. If I came here and I was explaining to you, this is the reason why I wrote page 132. This is the reason I wrote this. I'm explaining to you the reason behind it. And that's what Yeshua is doing. He's explaining why he wrote these laws in the Torah. Matthew 5 and verse 20, what does it say? For I say unto you, if your righteousness shall not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of Yahweh, never. And what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing? They were keeping the letter of the law to a T. And he says, unless you exceed that, you will not enter the kingdom. So it's not enough to just keep the letter. We have to keep the intent. We have to keep the spiritual intent. And then look what he says. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, do not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the judgment. We just read the scripture. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be liable to the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, and literally in the Aramaic, it's I spit in your face, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says fool shall be liable to be thrown in the fire of Gehenna. So here's Yeshua now. He's saying if we think anger, we're committing murder. How many people in this room are a murderer? Have you ever gotten angry in your life at another person? We're all murderers. Every one of us is a murderer, according to the magnification of the Torah, of the law. Let's go back to the Torah again, Deuteronomy 22. One verse, verse 22. I'll just read it. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, and you shall put away the evil from Israel. Very, very clearly. Adultery, again. Can you repent? No. Adultery is a crime punishable by death. That is according to the Torah. Now let's look at Yeshua's magnification of this. Matthew 5 again, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone looking at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Has anybody ever had lust in their life ever? Only takes once. Like I like to tell people that sometimes, you know, if I'm talking to non-believers and you're trying to show them, you know, our human nature, and they'll, I'm a good person. No, I'm pretty much a good person. And I'll say, well, how many times does it take to kill someone to become a murderer? How many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? One, right? If you kill one person, you're considered a murderer. So the same thing here. How many times do you have to have a lustful thought to be an adulterer? Or how many times do you have to get angry to be a murderer? Just once. You can't go to a judge. If you literally killed somebody, you know, if you strangled someone to death and killed them, and you go to the court, you can't say to the judge, I only did it once. Once is enough. Eye for eye, life for life, you know, tooth for tooth, life for life. And it's the same thing here. Cursed be he who does not confirm all the words of this Torah to do them. If you broke it once, one bad thought, one fit of anger, you have a death penalty hanging over your head. Can we start to see why it's a covenant of death? Nothing against the Torah. The law is honorable, but we are not. We are sinners with human nature, you know, ensouled under sin. So this is where the problem comes in with the old covenant. And once you understand that, there's nothing wrong with that. That's why he says, the day will come when I will take away the stony hearts and I will forgive their sins and remember them no more, and a new covenant I will make. And the only way to get into that new covenant is by the blood of the Son. Sins are not only forgiven, they have to be paid for. Yahweh cannot lie. And when he says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, life for life, and I say, never forget that. The people that are on the grace trip, let them know their sins have not only been forgiven, they're paid for. And after your sins are paid for, if you go back out there and continue to do the same things, you're putting your Messiah back on that tree or stake or whatever you want to call it. Every single time you do that act. And I like to say, it's like if you're driving down the road, you're going 70 miles an hour in a 55. And what happens? A cop pulls you over and he says, you know something? I have to give you a ticket. I have to. You were speeding, I pulled you over, but you know what I'm going to do? Even though it's my whole day's wage, I am going to pay your ticket myself. Wow, why would you do that? I don't even know you. Just because I love you, I'm going to pay your ticket myself. Now, when we go back on the road, are we going to do 70 again? Or are we going to do 55? Are we going to have that cop stop you a second time and lose 2 days' pay? Of course not. By having your sins paid for, it does not give you a license to continue in sin. But according to the Torah, there were laws that were punishable by death. And the servant of Yahweh from Isaiah 42, who was his son, his eternal son Yeshua, he came to magnify the law to show us that all of us are under this penalty. He came to show us that by the works of law, no man is justified. Why? Is it because the law isn't perfect? No, it's because we're not perfect. Because you can't go before the judge and your defense is, I'm guilty. You know, you're going to go to your lawyer. I got a real good defense. What's the defense? Well, I'm guilty, but let me go. That's not a defense in the courtroom. None of us have a defense in that courtroom except the blood of Yeshua. James 1 and verse 13, it says, let no one be tempted saying, I am tempted from Yahweh, for Yahweh is not tempted by evil, and he tempts no one. But each one is tempted by his own lust, being drawn out and being seduced by them. Then having conceived, lust brings forth sin, and sin being fully formed brings forth death. Everything starts in here. That's what I always say to Petra. 90% of life is between those two ears. It all starts in the mind. And what happens? Like I said, in a positive way, the lights in this room, the cars out there, everything started with an idea. Somebody didn't all of a sudden just like put firecrackers there and it blew up and then a car came out of it. That's why the Big Bang is so ridiculous. You know, explosions bring chaos. They don't bring order. You know, and by an explosion, you're not going to have the universe in every order. It's impossible. You know, try it sometime. Blow up something out there and see if it becomes a brand new something else. It doesn't work that way. So it's the same thing here. Everything starts in the mind. So first it's a thought, then it's an action. Action becomes sin, sin becomes death. But on the other side, if it's a positive thought and a positive action, you know, it becomes righteousness. Let's go to Romans 3. And let's clearly see, can anyone come before the judgment seat of Yahweh on judgment day and ask for salvation by the works of the Torah? And like I said this before and I'll say it again, whenever you look at the epistles of Paul, they're always talking about two things. They're debating whether we're saved by works or grace, or debating the covenant, the old to the new. It's never talking about a different law. You'll never find one scripture in the Brit Hadashah or any of Paul's writings where he's equating one law to another law, except the law of sin and death to the law of Yahweh. That's the only time you'll ever see a dichotomy in law. But there's only one Torah. There's not a New Testament Torah and an Old Testament Torah. It's, as far as the law goes, it's always the same book. But in Romans 3, I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, according to, as it has been written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is not one who seeks after Elohim. All turned away, they became worthless together. Not one is doing kindness, no, not as much as one. Their throat is an open grave, they use deceit with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their way, and they do not know a way of peace. There is no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. And boy, if that's ever true today. Now we know that whatever the law says, the Torah, it speaks to those within the law, so that every mouth may be stopped in all the world to be under judgment to Yahweh. Because by the works of the Torah, no flesh will be justified before him, for through law is the full knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of it. By the Torah, and especially the magnification, what it's showing us is that every one of us is under this death penalty. That all of us have a big problem. We have committed crimes punishable by death. They're not little things. You know, like I said, sometimes I'm sorry just doesn't work. When you're talking about murder and you're talking about idolatry and you're talking about things punishable by death, I'm sorry just doesn't work. So by the Torah is the knowledge of sin. That's what it is. It's a mirror. It's supposed to reflect us and show us what sin is. Verse 23, I'll just read one more verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh. There isn't a person, and I've said that when talking to rabbis, I ask that question all the time. I say, okay, we may differ here and there, but we both believe we're going to live. We both believe we're going to die. We both believe in a judgment day. So when you get before the throne of our Heavenly Father, can you enter His kingdom by works, or do you need His grace? And they always say the same thing. Don't ask me hard questions. It's not very hard. Are we bold enough? Are we proudful enough? Are we pompous enough that we can go to the throne of Yahweh and say, yes, take me into your kingdom by my great works? No way. I think everybody deep down knows his sinful nature and what we are. And this is what Paul is talking about. He is never knocking the Torah. He's upholding the Torah, as we're going to see. But what he's saying is, the first covenant did not have that way to have your sins forgiven. They had a priesthood that reminded you of these sins, but they were not removed until the blood of Yeshua came into the picture. Second Corinthians 3, and you may understand this now a little bit more after understanding this, why he calls the first covenant a covenant of death. Because everybody broke it. Would it be a covenant of death if they all kept it perfectly? No. So we see the problem is not with the law. The problem was with the people's inability to keep it. 2 Corinthians 3. And I'll read verse 3 and then I'll drop down to verse 6. It says, it having been made plain that you are Messiah's letters served by us, not having been inscribed by ink, but by the Spirit of the living Elohim, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. This is exactly what the new covenant is. I will take away the stony heart and give you a fleshly heart. So this is what Paul is equating again. And like I said, if you read this whole chapter, you'll see he is not talking about whether the law is done away with. He's talking about the first covenant compared to the second covenant. The Sinai covenant compared to the everlasting covenant or the new covenant. Drop down to verse 6. Who also made us able ministers of a new covenant. Is there a new covenant? Absolutely. Not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. But if the ministry of death, having been engraved in letters in stone, was in glory, so that the sons of Israel could not gaze into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was to cease, how much rather the ministry of the spirit will be in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation was glory, and it was, they were all condemned according to that covenant, much rather the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. For even that which has been made glorious has not been made glorious in this respect, because of the surpassing glory. For if the thing done away was through glory, much rather the thing remaining in glory. Therefore, having such hope, we use much boldness, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face for the sons of Israel not to gaze at the end of the thing being done away with, the old covenant, but their thoughts were hardened, for until the present the same veil remains on the reading of the old covenant, not being unveiled, that it is being done away with in the Messiah. But until today, when Moses is being read, a veil lies on their heart. But whenever it turns to the Almighty, the veil is taken away. So clearly what we're seeing here is, we're seeing the difference of what's being done away with. Is it the Torah? No, it's the old covenant. And you know what's interesting? If you look that word up, and the Strong's number is 1242, diatheke, literally the word for covenant literally means a contract. It's talking about the old contract to the new contract. And that's all a covenant is. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. So Paul is saying here, the old contract was a contract of death. Why? There was no way to have your sins removed. The new contract is a contract of life. Because what is he saying, the new one? I'm going to put my laws in your heart, and you're going to love my laws, and I'm going to forgive your sins. That wasn't said in the old. We read that. When the people said to Joshua, we want to enter the old contract, what did he say? Don't do it. You're going to sin, and your sins will not be forgiven. And they said, we're going to do it anyway. And that's the main difference from the old to the new. The law is exactly the same. It's the agreement about the law. In the old, they had a stony heart, and there was no way to have that forgiven. In the new, the stony heart's taken away, and he says, there's remission of sins. Which way? Through the blood of Yeshua. The blood of Yeshua is paying. That's the difference that was maybe promised from ancient times, from the foundation of the world, but it wasn't actually come into fruition till he came to earth and did it. But like I said, if you see that word covenant, literally it means contract, the old contract. Now, if you go to Colossians 2:14, It'll probably make more sense now because it's the same thing. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances against us, which was contrary to us, even he has taken it out of the midst, nailing it to the stake. And that word I said before, chirographen, it's a written code of debts. It's a contract. So that's what he's taking. He's taking the old contract with all our sins, and he's nailing it to the tree of crucifixion. Says it in verse 13. You know, that's the thing that he's doing. He's forgiving our sins and this contract. See, the thing is, like I said, in the West, we don't have the same concepts today as in olden times. Covenant relationships aren't the same in the West as they were in ancient times, and even just covenants. You know, like I said, you would, in ancient times, you wouldn't just call anybody a friend. A friend was someone you were in covenant relationship with. And when you were in covenant relationship, you were ikad. Everything you had was his, and everything they had was yours. If something happened to that family, you were responsible for their children. You know, if they were in financial situation, it wasn't, can I borrow money? It was, where's our checkbook? You know, everything you had was equal. And that's what happens here. You know, under that agreement, that old covenant agreement, all of us have this death penalty that somehow has to be paid. How do we get rid of these sins of murder, these sins of idolatry? You can't just say, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. This is our modern world that wants to say that. There has to be payment for these things. And the payment is through the blood of Yeshua. By that sacrifice. And that's what it says. He took our written code of debt. He took our old agreement and he nailed it to the tree of crucifixion. Is this anywhere in the Tanakh? Does it talk about anywhere in the Tanakh about, you know, a messenger of Yahweh doing this, breaking the old covenant so that they wouldn't have to go under this and starting anew? It does. It's in Zechariah 11. Matter of fact, it's a scripture that's even used in the New. Zechariah 11, 6 and 7, and then I'll drop down to verse 9. He says, for I will not again pity the dwellers of the land, says Yahweh, but lo, I will make the men come out, each one to his neighbor's hand and into his king's hand, and they shall bruise the land, and I will not deliver out of their hand. And I fed the flock of slaughter, even the poor of the flock, and I took two staffs for myself, the one I called grace, and the other I called union, and I fed the flock. And I also cut off three shepherds in 1 month. I'll drop down to verse 9, actually. Then I said, I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die, and that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Talking about the breaking of this covenant. And those left, let them eat, each woman her neighbor's flesh. And I took my staff, kindness or grace, and broke it apart to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the people. And it was broken in that day. This is how the covenant was broken. And so the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it is good in your eyes, give my price, and if not, let it go. And they weighed my price 30 pieces of silver, exactly what was paid for Yeshua. And Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the splendid price at which I was valued by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I broke my second staff union apart that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And I was saying this, at Yeshua's death, it did exactly that. It broke the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Yeshua came to his own Judah, and Judah rejected him. After that, the gospel went back to the nations, you know, through Ephraim. So clearly here, even the prophecy of exactly what it would cost, we see it in the New Testament. And this is the way he fulfilled the old covenant, or finished it, broke it, whatever you want to say, fulfilled it. If we go to Acts 13... we'll see there were certain things that could not be fulfilled under the old covenant. And what does it say? Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Yeshua, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What can't you be justified by the law of Moses? We went over it. You cannot be justified from murder. You cannot be justified from adultery. You cannot be justified from idolatry. And other things. But those are the three main ones we'll say right now. So Yeshua came to justify us from the things that the Torah couldn't justify us. And again, nothing against the Torah. The Torah is perfect. It's the fact that we couldn't keep it perfectly, though. If we go to the book of Hebrews, 10th chapter, now we could read about this changing. We read it in the Old Covenant in Zechariah about the changing of the guard there, the stopping of the old, the starting of the new, and let's read it right now out of the New Testament that brings it all together. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrew 10, it says, "For the law had a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of those things. Appearing year by year with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, they never are able to perfect the ones drawing near. Otherwise, would they not have stopped to be offered, because those serving did not still have conscience of sins, having once been cleansed? But in these things there is a remembrance of sins year by year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Pretty clear. "For this reason, coming into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me." And these are all in the Psalms. "You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as to sin. Then I said, lo, I come, in the heading of the book. It was written concerning me," talking about Yeshua, "to do your will, O Elohim. Above saying, you did not desire nor were pleased with the offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices about sins, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Elohim. He takes away the first in order that he may set up the second." Very, very clear, like we said in Zechariah. The first one had to be completed before the second one can start. He had to fulfill the sins to pay for them of the first covenant before a new covenant can come. And this is all part of Torah, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, life for life. Unless those sins were paid for, you cannot start the new covenant. And that's what he said. All these things were written about him. He comes to take away the first, a covenant of cause and effect, blessings and cursings, to bring the new, a covenant of everlasting life through forgiveness of sins through his blood. By which we will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. And indeed, every priest stands day by day ministering and offering, often offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, offering but one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity, ongoing, at the right hand of Yahweh, from then on expecting until his enemies were placed as a footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected in perpetuity the ones being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us also, for after having said before, "This is the covenant which I will covenant to them after those days, says Yahweh, giving my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds, and I will not at all still remember their sins and their lawless deeds. But where forgiveness of these is, there is no longer offering concerning sins. Then, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the holies by the blood of Yeshua, which he consecrated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh." New and living way through the veil, that is his flesh. "And having a great priest over the house of Yahweh, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from the evil conscience and our body having been washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope without yielding, for he who has promised is faithful." Clearly, when you look at this, this was the difference in the first century. Like I said, if you look in 30 AD, after the resurrection, the Torah wasn't any different. We said the first 12 years of the early believers, they were all Jews and Israelites. The Torah was nothing new. They had the Torah for 1,400 years. What was new is that they were able to have their souls cleansed and their sins forgiven. That was something that was brand new. That was the thing that made Paul, a Pharisee, so excited when he realized what he was inside, when he looked at his human nature, when he realized the pridefulness that by looking at just the letter, it was actually leading him to kill believers, thinking he was doing Yahweh a service. And then when the Spirit came into his life, it just changed everything. Yeshua took away the first to set up the second, to fulfill the obligations for sin that were under the first covenant and could not be removed. Like I said, there's a legal document. This is a legal document that has all these sins on the bottom of it. And somehow those sins can not only be forgiven, they have to be paid for. So he had to do away with the first by paying for the sins, 30 pieces of silver, which was what they valued him at, like it says in Zechariah. And by his sacrifice, those 30 pieces of silver, what did it do? It got him on that tree of crucifixion. That's what got him on there. And that's what he says, this is what I was valued by them. And once he was on that tree, what's the next step? Each one of us can choose in our life to take our legal document and nail it to that tree next to his. In ancient times, they used to put a sign when someone died. You know, what did it say? Yeshua, King of the Jews? That was his sentence. He was judged for being named, calling himself a king. The same with us. Whatever it is, murder, adulterer, liar, whatever it is, write them all on a piece of paper and you nail it to that tree. Because if you don't, the day will come. Every man, converted or not, will stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and give account for the things done in the flesh, good or bad. Every single human being is going to be before his throne. And we said this a couple of weeks ago. Why do the wicked prosper? Don't worry, their day is coming. This life is so short. You know, the few years we live here and the wickedness we see, it's going quick. But Yahweh will not be mocked. There is a judgment day coming, and the only way to have that judgment taken away is by the blood of his Son. The one who created us. The one who sat there and molded us and formed us and was sent down from heaven to die for our sins because of how much love he had and fulfilled that first covenant so we could have a second covenant of eternal life. It's a better covenant built on better promises. What covenant would you rather join? Would you rather join a covenant of cause and effect, blessings and cursings? Or would you rather join a covenant that says, I will put my laws in your inward part, and now we love it. I don't know why I love his Torah. I didn't choose to love his Torah. He put that love in my heart by joining the new covenant. That was a promise of his. We didn't choose, none of us. He says, I chose you. You did not choose me. And he came down and he died for our sins, yet while we were still sinners. It's not our righteousness that brought us to this place. It's not our righteousness that we're choosing to love his word. It's his spirit by the new covenant that's making us do that. And that's what the new covenant is. That's the greatest way we can be an example of the new covenant, is by showing people, you know why I'm doing this? Because I love him. It's not because of blessings and cursings. It's because I love him and it's burning in me. You know, and I can't, like Jeremiah, remember when he got to the point that he said, I don't want to prophesy anymore. He said, but I can't not prophesy. And you get to that point that you say, I don't want to do it anymore. But you can't help but not talk. You got to go. It's boiling out from you. And that's the greatest proof of the new covenant. A better covenant built on better promises. Of the Holy Spirit, of the law in our heart, and of forgiveness of sins. All things that in the first covenant did not happen. Holy Spirit was offered but rejected. The law was not in the heart of the people, but they had a stony heart. And the forgiveness of sins weren't there because they were sinners. The sign of the first covenant was the Sabbath and circumcision. The sign of the new covenant is the Sabbath and baptism. And like I said, which covenant do you want to be under? You know, like we read Galatians when Paul said, if you be circumcised for salvation, Messiah profits you nothing. You're entering the old covenant. Like Peter said, why would we have the Gentiles enter a covenant that neither we nor our fathers could bear? You name me one person, except for Yeshua, that does not have a death penalty under the old covenant. Just name me one. Name me one that was perfect. Name me one that never sinned, that is going to go up to the throne without the blood of Yeshua and get in his kingdom. In the old covenant, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. One has eternal life through the blood sacrifice of the high priest of Melchizedek, and the other only reminds you daily that you are a sinner with the same substitute sacrifices from the priesthood of Levi. This is why one is a better one built on better promises. One is a substitute priesthood that can never forgive sins. One is the reality, the Melchizedek, that one sacrifice has forgiven every sin of the world. Which one would you rather be under? The legal document, the legal agreement you have, or covenant, and the priesthood have changed, but the Torah is the same. Like I said, it was agreement about the law, but not the law itself. So the document you had under the old covenant with all your sins That has changed because we've nailed it to Yeshua's tree of crucifixion. But as far as the Torah goes, the Torah is the same Torah. Whether you're in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, Yahweh has one eternal law. His law doesn't change. Let's go to Psalm 111. We'll see this. I know in Christian circles they like to say that Yahweh the Father is this mean, evil guy with a long white beard, and the Son came to do away with his Father's law, and he just brought a law of love. But yet what you find in the Torah, all over the place, Deuteronomy 11 is one point, I give you these laws today for your good. That all of the Father's laws are only for our good. And Yeshua is the living Word. He is the one who enacted the Torah. And whether it's the old covenant of Sinai or the new covenant of Yeshua, the Torah remains the same. Psalm 111, starting in verse 7. Psalm 111, starting in verse 7. The words of his hands are truth and judgment. All his commands are true. And that word true literally means they stand forever and ever. Standing firm forever and ever, he repeats it. They are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice them, his commandments, have a good understanding. His praise is standing forever. So we see it. We see that his commandments are forever and ever. They can't be changed. Galatians, the third chapter. So we get back to, is the problem then the Torah, or was the problem the people, which we already answered. Galatians 3:21, is the law against the promises of Yahweh? Yahweh forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by the law. But the scripture have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Yeshua Messiah might be given to them that believe. See, if there was a law given that could have given, it would have been given. But again, it couldn't be. Because the scriptures concluded all are under sin, and that's where the problem comes. That's the problems in Hebrew 8, for finding fault with them. And because we're all under this same inferior position of being under sin, the only way to come above that inferior position is through the blood of the Son, by faith in him. If you look at anybody from Abraham all the way down to today, the only ones that will be a first fruit in his kingdom are the ones that put the faith in Yeshua in his priesthood. Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, clearly it couldn't come through law because we all broke it. If somehow they could have kept it perfectly, righteousness would have came through law. Because the law is holy, just, and good. But if you break the law, righteousness can't come through law anymore. And somehow that has to be paid for. And like I said, it's through the faith of the Son. You know, it's through the faith of believing that he's living in me, that he's cleansed me of my sins, and that I'm a new creation through him. Now if we go to Romans 3, and I'm going to start in verse 23. Romans 3 and starting in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh. We read that before. Being justified as a free gift by his grace through the redemption in Yeshua Messiah, everywhere in the New Testament. It's the only way to get justified is by the blood of the Son. Whom Yahweh set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, for a showing forth of his righteousness through the passing by of the sins that had been placed before in the forbearance of Yahweh, the sins of the first covenant. For the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, for his being just and justifying him, that is of the faith of Yeshua. Then where is the boasting? It is excluded. Through what law? Of works? No, but through a law of faith. Then we conclude a man to be justified without works of law. Or is he Elohim of the Jews only and not also of the nations? Yes, also of the nations, since it is one Elohim who will justify circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Then do we make law or the Torah of no effect because of our faith? Let it not be. We establish law. We make firm. We make stand. So he's saying the fact that we're all under this death penalty, the fact that the only way we can get eternal life is through faith in the Son, where is the boasting? There is no boasting. It's nothing we did. It's through his love for us while we were yet sinners that he called us out of a world of darkness into his marvelous light. But he's saying now that that's the case, do we continue to break the Torah, that grace abound? Yahweh forbid. No, now that we become believers, what do? We make stand firm the Torah. We make the Torah stand firm. And actually, it's the very proof whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. See, it's not for us to decide who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't, but the Bible does say test the spirits. And if you go to Romans 8, we'll see very clearly from Scripture that if someone hates the Torah, it's impossible to have the Holy Spirit, if we believe Scripture. Romans 8, I'm going to read 1 through 11. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Yeshua Messiah who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Yeshua Messiah set me free from the law of sin and death. And in the book of Romans, you'll see it in Romans 7, the same thing. When Paul is comparing the law, what law is he comparing? He's comparing the Torah to the law of sin and death. That's what he's comparing. For the law being powerless and that it was weak through the flesh, Yahweh sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what we just said. What is the problem with the Torah? The problem is that we're too weak in the flesh to keep it. The problem isn't the law itself. It's our inability to keep it. And I like to use the analogy of an alcoholic. You know, an alcoholic can know it's wrong to drink, but put the drink in front of him. He's an addict. He can't help himself. Now with the Holy Spirit, not only isn't he taking that drink, he doesn't want that drink. That's what changes from the old to the new. That's what the Spirit of Yahweh does for you. It's a spirit of power and a spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. And that spirit will change your life. And that's what he's saying. It will take you away from worldliness and doing these things in the world to put you before the throne of Yeshua. So because, though, the law couldn't do this because of our sinful nature, Yahweh sending his Son in the flesh, like us, he did it for us. He lived that perfect life without any sin and condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the righteous demand of the law might be fulfilled in us, those not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Really key scripture. Now, Yeshua is living in us, so anybody in the world that sees us, what should they see? They should see Yoel Yeshua, Dali Yeshua, Don Yeshua, Petri Yeshua. They should see his righteousness living in us. And now that we have the Spirit, the righteous demand of the Torah, the thing that he magnified, can be a living thing. That's why he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees could only go as far as the letter took them, because they didn't have the Spirit of Yahweh in them. Us now with the Spirit, we could go past the letter. We could sit here and we could say, you know something, this is what the intent of that is. This is what the love, just like we were doing in our Torah reading. You know, we're showing the intent that the righteous demand of the Torah will be fulfilled in us, those not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the ones that are according to the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. And the ones according to the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death. And this gets back to us coming out of the world, not loving the things of the world, but the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because of this, the mind of the flesh is hatred toward Yahweh. For it is not subject to the law of Yahweh, neither indeed can be. Why is it when you tell your Christian friends about the Torah, they don't like it? Because it's a cardinal mind. It's a mind that hates his law, it says it. The cardinal mind cannot be subject to the law of Yahweh, indeed it cannot be. And those being in the flesh are not able to please Yahweh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of Yahweh dwells in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of the Messiah, this one is not of his. But if the Messiah is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of the one having raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, the one having raised the Messiah from the dead will also make your mortal bodies live through the indwelling of his spirit in you, the hope of the resurrection. So clearly, anybody that's saying that the Torah is nailed to the cross in this evil law, they're proving from this scripture that the Holy Spirit can't be living in them. The Holy Spirit would never call Yahweh's law evil. And it's saying what the Holy Spirit does is it takes that hatred away from the Torah in the flesh and allows you to keep the righteous demand of the Torah. And Yahweh can't contradict himself. That's why he says, test the spirits, because his spirit is one. His spirit is only good. His spirit is only love. The spirit of Yahweh is only joy, peace, love, patience, all the fruits of the spirit. So the spirit of Yahweh cannot say that his law is evil. It's impossible. But what the spirit of Yahweh does is it takes the hatred away from the cardinal mind of that law, and it brings this love to it that we can't even understand. I don't know how to explain it to somebody. I just know it's there. And I know it wasn't there before he put his spirit in me. And is it of me? No. Where's the boasting? It's through the blood of the Son that we're all sitting here today. That's the humility of the New Testament. And it's not the humility you see in the Torah, because in the Torah, or not in the Torah rather, but in the Old Covenant, it's a covenant of blessings and cursings. It's a covenant of works based. But in the New, where is the boasting? It's a covenant of faith. Our works are the outward sign of our faith. Where in the Old, it was the other way around. You did the work to get the blessing. Here, we get the blessing because we did the work. We're not doing it for the blessing. We're doing it because we can't do it any other way. It's a part of our life. And the faith has always got to come first, because if not, if the work comes first, it's self-righteousness. But if the work is out of faith, then it's righteous to the Father. And that's what the whole book of James talks about. Now let's go to the new covenant. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 from the Torah. And everything I've been saying that I've been reading from the Brit Hadashah is exactly summed up right in this scripture. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the day comes, says Yahweh, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I cut with their fathers in the day I took them to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. So we see it's not the same covenant he cut with them when he took them out of Egypt, but a new covenant he's going to cut. But this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law on their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. And they shall no longer each man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The only way that can happen is if those sins are paid for. And we are the embryo of that. In our congregation, do we have to convince anybody, you know, to love Yahweh? Of course not. We're all here because we love Yahweh. And that's the way it'll be in the kingdom when that new covenant goes through all the earth. We won't have to make disciples anymore. Everywhere you go, everyone on the earth will love Yahweh. There will be a covenant of peace everywhere. But again, in the Torah, and I challenge anybody, staple go out to thousands of people, show me how your sins are going to get forgiven according to the first covenant. Show me according to an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, life for life. Show me how you're going to have forgiveness of adultery and murder and idolatry, which our Savior magnified and showed us we're all under those death penalties. Only in the new covenant is this promise made. It's not made in the old. If it was made in the old, then why would we need a new? We need a new because it wasn't made in the old. The law is in our hearts, and we want to obey, and sins are forgiven. That's the difference. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Only the eternal Son of Yahweh, the creator of all, is worth more than all his creation put together. His sacrifice paid the penalty for our law breaking that the first covenant could not, like I read in Acts 13. He came to pay for the sins that the first covenant could not pay for. And with that, though, with him living in us now, there has to be a newness of life. There has to be a new creation. If we go to Romans 6, we'll read a little bit about that. We don't have too much more to go. Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. We who died to sin, how shall we live in it? Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Yeshua Messiah were baptized into his death? Then we were buried with him through baptism into death. That is, the Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been joined together in the likeness of his death, so also shall we be in the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, so that we no longer serve sin. And that's the thing, you know what? And we don't have to serve sin. With the Spirit in us now, we have, you know, it says, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We don't have to be like that alcoholic or that drug addict. He has set us free from our old way of life. Are we moving on from it, though? Remember, the things of the world, if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's freed us from these things. He's given us liberty to walk in this new life now and to be able to serve him and obey him. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Two more scriptures and we'll be done. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. I'm going to read 11 through 15 and then drop down to 25 and 26. And pretty much to sum up everything we've been saying here. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But the Messiah, having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered once for all the Holy of Holies, having procured everlasting redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those having been defiled sanctifies the purity of the flesh, how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Yahweh, will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim. And because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that death having occurred for redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, those being called might receive the promise of the everlasting inheritance. Not that he should often offer himself, even as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year with the blood of others, since he must often have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, at the completion of the ages, he has been manifested for putting away of sin through the sacrifice of himself. And like I said, this was heaven's best. This is the eternal Son that's been with the Father since time immemorial. No beginning, no end. Like we read in Hebrews 7 about the Melchizedek. He came down to earth for 30 some odd years in the flesh to suffer, to go through, to pay for the sins that we've committed. Not like the high priest that had to go year by year, you know, to remind them they were sins, but his sacrifice once and for all paid for that penalty. You know, when I look at what's going on in the body of Messiah today, and even people that I know, friends of ours, people's family members, you know, people are falling so quickly, it's unbelievable. All I do is I just look and I say, how blessed we are if we have ears to hear. You know, if something like I said today has touched your heart, how blessed we are if we have ears to hear. When so many today don't have ears to hear. And like I said, right here, right behind me, you could see the Sea of Galilee. How many people were here back in 29 AD that heard Yeshua preach and were sitting right here listening to him preach and went home and said, yeah, honey, some guy from Nazareth giving some crazy thing about love and forgiveness. And it didn't do nothing in their life. You know, 120 people in that upper room after his resurrection that it started with. How many people were here and saw him face to face, were on the mount and heard his sermons, and it did nothing for them? And the same today. Like I said, walking around Tiberias the other day and thinking, I could go up to 10,000 people here and probably not find one who has their sins forgiven through the blood of the Son. How blessed we are if we have ears to hear. And if we don't have ears to hear, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? The last scripture I'm going to read in Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I wonder that you are so quickly turning back from the one having called you by the grace of the Messiah to another gospel, which is not another, but only there are some troubling you, even determined to pervert the gospel of the Messiah. But even if we or an angel out of heaven should preach a gospel to you beside the gospel we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and I say now again, if anyone preaches a gospel beside what you receive, let him be accursed. And if Paul was saying this back then in Galatians, how much more today? And that's what I say. In a time we're living in where things are so fast, where, like I said, one stroke of the internet can send gossip and maligning someone all over the world. There's never been a time like that. How people don't even think what they're writing. They can't write quick enough. And back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And in 20 minutes, you could have half the world mad at each other because of how quick we can get these things across. And people don't think about it. In these times where so much is coming thrown at us, we have to take the time to stand back and really think, what do we want to allow in our circle? What do we want to allow in our life? And when we see so much of this coming, we really have to say to ourselves, if Paul said this then, do we say the same thing? You know, anybody that brings any other gospel that is not centered around the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Yeshua, if it doesn't start there, if that's not the center of the preaching of our salvation, then let him be anathema.